Our text is in the Gospel of John. We'll be reading four verses as we continue with the I Am sayings of John's Gospel. John 6 and verse 35. And Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. Verse 41. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. Verse 48. I am the bread of life. Verse 51. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give him is my flesh, which I give for the life of the world. So we're currently studying our first I Am saying from the Gospel of John, I am the bread of life. It falls into the category of the I Am sayings which have a connecting predicate that qualifies and describes the I Am saying. So our first I Am saying is qualified by the phrase, the bread of life. Jesus proclaimed, I am the bread of life. Now, this I am saying, ego a me, is the Lord's proclamation of who he is, his self-disclosure. And it comes to us with an emphatic I pronoun. The pronoun I is stressed. Ego a me. Secondly, the present tense of the to-be verb, I am, informs us that this does not refer to the past, nor to something that will be in the future, but right now in the present, and continues in the present. And third, the predicate nominative bread has a definite article. And this indicates that the pronoun I and the predicate bread are one and the same, and they can be treated as identical and interchangeable. The definite article defines Jesus and only Jesus as the bread of life. Now, in our study of the bread of life discourse, we first considered the sign or miracle that occasioned and served as an introduction to this discourse that followed. The sign of feeding 5,000 is very significant for our understanding of this discourse. The crowd of some 20,000 rightly identified Christ as the fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18:15-18 in raising up a prophet like unto Moses. They thought the days of Moses had returned, that this man Jesus could feed thousands of people with miraculous food, even as the great lawgiver Moses, as he had done in the wilderness when manna rained down from heaven. They said, this is of a truth, that prophet, a prophet after Moses, that should come into the world. Indeed, they witnessed a man who healed the sick continually, who provided bread and prosperity for everyone. And this Jesus did in abundance. They wanted to make him king, to take him by force, that he would lead a revolt and an insurrection. It was a misguided enthusiasm, a misplaced zeal, based upon a false interpretation of Scripture. They misinterpreted the nature of the Messiah, the nature of his kingdom. They viewed the Messiah as an earthly, political Messiah, one who would bring economic prosperity back to Israel, one who would deliver them from the oppression of the Roman Empire, a victorious king of great military might. Such a revolt, though, was only self-serving and out of their own self-interests. They couldn't see beyond the material world. They couldn't see beyond their physical needs. And Jesus immediately sent his disciples back across the Sea of Galilee to Capernaum. He dismisses the crowd and he goes up into the hills to pray after the feeding of the 5,000. Well, the next day the crowd searches out Jesus. Christ mysteriously disappeared. Unbeknownst to the crowd, early in the morning, Christ caught up with his disciples on the sea, his disciples in the boat, and he caught up to them by walking on the water. And after that, he immediately landed on the shore of Capernaum. The crowd, realizing that Jesus was no longer on the east shore of Bethsaida, they returned back to Capernaum, where they found Jesus. Capernaum was the headquarters of Jesus' Galilean ministry. He had done many miracles. He had taught in the synagogue there. It was known where to find him. And after they found him, what transpired was a dialogue between Jesus and this audience who asked him numerous questions. And the first question they asked him when they found him was, "Rabbi, when did you come here? How did you get here? We didn't see you leave. We don't know how you got here." Christ did not answer this question. In fact, he ignores the question. And rather, he sharply reprimands them because their motive for seeking and finding him was all wrong. He says in verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, not because you saw the signs which credentialed me as the Messiah, but rather because you did eat the loaves and were filled." They searched him not because they saw the signs. That word for miracle is simeon, sign. But because their hunger had been satisfied and they simply wanted more. They failed to see the significance of the bread-feeding miracle. They failed to see what the bread symbolized. The loaves Jesus miraculously distributed to the multitude was the sign of heavenly food, the food of eternal life. But they couldn't see beyond the material world. They couldn't see beyond their physical needs. They only saw the bread in the sign, and they desired more of it. Their motive for seeking after Christ was self-serving. They were spiritually blind. Christ was speaking to undoubtedly carnal-minded and unconverted men and women. So this is then the beginning of the Bread of Life discourse that runs from verse 26 through verse 59, where Christ corrects the crowd's misconception of the Messiah. Let me say a few words about this discourse. It is a metaphorical discourse that is primarily Christological in its theme. And indeed, the language is richly metaphorical. The very heart of the discourse is our Lord's proclamation, which is four times repeated, "I am the bread of life." The eating of the bread, the true bread of life, is a striking, metaphorical way of expressing the appropriation of Christ by faith. Which is food that endureth unto eternal life. So we continue in this discourse with verse 27. Follow with me. "Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him hath God the Father sealed," that is, divinely appointed and credentialed. "Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God. And Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on Him whom He has sent. Christ is now beginning to bring His audience into His proclamation where He'll say, I am that bread of life. The crowd is coming to Him for food. And He seizes upon this idea and opportunity to teach them. Two things are contrasted as objects of desire and pursuit. We are told negatively what not to labor for, and positively what to labor for. Something is forbidden, and something is commanded. It's very expressive in the Greek. For those of you who are in our seminary and studying Greek, there are two occurrences of what is called a restrictive attributive. That is when both the noun and the adjective each have a definite article. Here it's in the form of a participular phrase rather than an adjective, but nonetheless the same. So perhaps it would, if you put the emphasis with that grammatical mechanism, it might read something like this. Labor not for food. I mean food that perishes. But in stark contrast to this, labor for food, I mean food that is unto everlasting life. Labor not for food that perishes. Obviously, this does not mean that we are not to work in order to put food on the table and provide for our families. The Bible tells us, if any will not work, neither let him eat. So this is not telling man to be idle at all. What it does mean is that we are not to put undue labor into it. For this food perishes with the using. It has no abiding value. We're not to put all our energy to obtain food that only sustains our mortal life, our physical life. This is only temporary. Rather, we are to expend our energy in pursuing food that endures to eternal life. We ought to work for food that sustains and produces everlasting life, which only Jesus can give. Labor for the right kind of food that issues in eternal life. One kind of food sustains mortal life. The other kind of food, immortal life. One kind of food is material, the other is spiritual. And as the discourse continues, we will find not only is Jesus the one that gives this food, but He Himself is the food, the bread of life. What is condemned here? That's making this temporal world the supreme object of our desires and pursuits, and neglecting the soul and spiritual life, which of course should be our greatest priority and concern, the area in which we should exert all our energies. Man is consumed, especially in this materialistic country, of acquiring things, of acquiring a better house, of acquiring a better car, a better way of living. And all his energy, all his labor goes into that at the neglect of his soul. The figure of speech, food that perishes, signifies the world and all its enjoyments, a home, a good paying job, wealth, honor, position. the pleasures of life, etc. These are only temporal and shall indeed perish. Christ says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Seek ye first the kingdom of God. That is first. That is our priority and where we should spend our energy. The Father knows what we have need of, and God will take the care of the necessities of our earthly life. Labor for this. Labor in prayer. Labor in studying the Bible. Labor in preparing for the assembly of the saints. Labor in mortifying the deeds of the flesh. Labor in communing with God. We're told in Philippians 2:13, He says, "Work out your salvation in fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in us to will and to do of His good pleasure." Now, I couldn't help read this verse and have flashbacks 40 years ago. Reminds me of a time in my life where God greatly, severely tested me. I had just received my bachelor degree in chemistry and had been given a full-ride scholarship to Purdue University. Everything was paid for, even married student housing. And at that time, Purdue was one of the highest-rated schools in the country for chemistry. I had gone there to work on my PhD, newly married with Terry. We went there. They have what they call qualifiers, where they try to weed out the students. At Purdue, it was the cream of the crop. Over 120 graduate students came to study chemistry. In the first year, over one half of them dropped out. They couldn't pass the qualifiers, which were very comprehensive tests in five different disciplines of chemistry. I passed all five with flying colors. I was at the top of the class. Everything was going right for me academically. I thought I had the world in my hand. At Purdue, you don't interview for a job after you get your PhD. They come to you. You have your choice which pharmaceutical company you want to work for. So I had the world in my grasp. A high-paying job. A prestigious job. With any pharmaceutical company in the country. The esteem of academia coming from Purdue. The esteem of the scientific world. I usually get emotional when I tell this story, but I'll try not to. There's one text. One text haunted me day and night. And it was this. What does it profit a man if he should gain the world? There I go. If he gain the world and lose his soul. I couldn't shake it. I could not shake it. My wife and I were dying spiritually. There was no sound local church in the area. We were not being fed with the Word of God. And it was spiritually taking its toll on us. Academically, I was flying high. at the top of my class. But spiritually, our walk with God was declining. And I knew it, and Terry knew it. What did God want me to do? A long story short, we ended up moving back to Phoenix, where we knew there was a solid local church, where we could grow and mature in the Lord. However, I have to say that this decision did not come easy. I struggled and toiled over it. We struggled and toiled over it for months. And at the time, I'm 23 years old. My wife is pregnant. I want a way to have a living, to take care of my family. And these things cloud my thinking. I believed at the time I was throwing away my career and everything that I had labored so hard for. And Satan tempted me in every way possible to stay at Purdue. We rationalized it as much as we could. But on that summer day, 1978, I'll never forget it. We left West Lafayette, Indiana. We drove out of town, and my conscience was free, at peace with God. I knew and I had confidence I was doing God's will, and there was a joy that came over me that I and Terry, we were walking in the pleasure of God, doing His will. This was the defining moment of my life. Whether I wanted the world, whether I wanted God. And God severely tested our faith. Whether I'd labor for food that perishes or food that endureth unto everlasting life. Do I boast about making this decision for the glory of God? Absolutely not. If left to myself, I would have stayed at Purdue. The temptation was too great. But it was all of God's grace. Pure and simple. You see, this defined my life. It defined who I am today. It defined our marriage. Who would be the priority in our marriage? Our spouse or God? I'll tell you this for you that have not too many years being married. What makes for a successful marriage is if you love God more than you love your spouse. Because no one can love their wife, no one can love their husband more than if they love God. That makes for the best marriage. Labor not for meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures to everlasting life, which the Son of God gives unto you. Sometimes God brings you into a defining moment. I look back to that day over and over again. That changed my life. That turned things completely around. It was truly a defining moment that God had tested me. Sometimes God will bring you to a defining moment where you must sort out your priorities and what is most important in your life. You might have to give up some things that are quite dear to you. That day, in the summer of 1978, my life changed, and I would never be the same. Nor would our marriage ever be the same. John writes in his first epistle, love not the world, neither the things of the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And here it is, and the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Okay, so I got through the emotional part. Now we'll go back to verse 28. Then they said unto him, what shall we do, that we might work the works of God? And Jesus answered unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. Now the purpose of this question was to inquire how this food that endureth unto everlasting life might be procured. What shall we do to obtain this food that you speak of? They didn't quite understand what Christ meant when he said, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. To them, eternal life was not a gift. It was the reward for works. Typical in Jewish mentality, they asked what works they needed to perform to acquire this everlasting food. They wanted to know which works were required by God. Which works did God demand? Which works did God command us? Which works are acceptable to God? To them, the obtaining of this food, this eternal life, must be the result of their own effort. To them, it was the keeping of the law. It was law works which one performs in order to gain an entrance into the kingdom of God. Paul writes concerning this mentality, he says, for they being ignorant of God's righteousness, in going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves to the righteousness of God. Now Christ's answer is very interesting. Christ answers by redefining for the Jews what they refer to as the works of God. He says, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. He replaces works of God, plural, with the work of God, singular. It's not the works of man that God requires, but rather God's work in man. Here Christ tells us that faith is the work of God. It's not the work of man. Only one thing is needful. And this one thing, he makes very plain, is faith. So I want to consider some things about faith, the faith that is spoken of here. First, saving faith is God's sovereign work. God is completely sovereign in this work. Go down to verse 44 in our Lord's discourse. There he says, no man can come unto me. When he says come unto me, that means through faith. No man can come unto me through faith, except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. The granting of faith is completely God's prerogative. It's not man's. It's according to God's good pleasure. And he alone draws sinners to Christ. He will have mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. God is sovereign over working faith in his elect. Secondly, saving faith is a supernatural work. Man does not have the natural ability to savingly trust in Christ. Again, in verse 44, he says, no man can come unto me through faith. No man has the ability to come to me in faith. Why? Because man is a sinner. Man is totally depraved. Man is dead in his trespasses and sin. He is naturally biased against God. He's a hater of God. And he has absolutely no desire to trust in Christ in this natural state. Christ said in another place, ye will not come to me. You will not have desire to come to me that you might have life. You have no desire to trust in me. It's not in your nature. So saving faith, then, is the supernatural work of God. It's all the work of God. God must change man's nature. Man must be born again, born of the Spirit, born from above, in order to believe in God. His heart must be supernaturally changed. Life must be implanted into the soul. The reigning power of sin must be broken. The image of God must be restored in the heart of man. Saving faith, you see, is the consequence of regeneration. Third, saving faith is the gift of God. It is a gift that God gives to whomsoever He wills. Of course, He's not bound to give it to anyone. God gives to man, Paul speaks about in Romans 12, the measure of faith. The giving of faith is the expression of His grace to undeserving man. Of course, we know Ephesians 2:8, which most of us have memorized. For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourself, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. The fourth thing about saving faith I want to say is that saving faith is not causative of our salvation. It is instrumental. What I mean by causative is that our faith can in no way cause the justification and reconciliation of us to God. We're saved by faith. We are saved through faith as the means, as the instrumental means. But we're not saved because of faith. If we're saved because of faith, we make faith a work. We do not make faith a condition for salvation and eternal life. It is the means of apprehending it, the means of appropriating it to ourselves. But it is not a condition for salvation and eternal life. All the conditions of salvation has been fulfilled in Christ Jesus by His passive and active obedience. Salvation is all of grace. It's entirely of God. And we can lay no condition for the salvation of man. We are not justified because of faith, but we are justified through faith as the instrumental means. Faith is not of work, nor merit, nor effort. It's just the opposite. It is renouncing all works and human effort to receive the perfect work of another. Faith empties itself and does not boast in any merit. Faith is that which receives Christ. It's hard to come to an analogy of faith, but consider a beggar. A beggar holds out his hands for food. He hasn't earned the food. He doesn't deserve the food. He's simply the benefactor. And when he's given the food, his hand receives that food to himself. Faith is the instrument that receives Christ, that appropriates Christ, his work, his person, his active and passive obedience, his substitutionary death on the cross. If we make faith a condition that the sinner must fulfill by an act of his own will, that's tantamount to saving oneself. For if we make faith the conditional ground of our justification, then salvation becomes, in part, due to human merit. And grace and works do not mix. Paul says, if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. Saving faith, then, is the instrumental means of our salvation, by which we appropriate Christ to ourselves. Now, in the fifth place, the value of saving faith lies in its object. Faith is only as good as its object. Faith can only save and justify with Christ as its object. Note that Christ says in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." That is, in Christ, whom the Father sent. Eisthon in the Greek. In Him whom He has sent. In Christ. We are justified by what faith lays hold of. Christ, His blood, His atoning sacrifice, His perfect righteousness. And faith justifies and saves because it lays hold of Jesus Christ. Faith is an unreserved, wholehearted commitment to the object of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ. They say the sinner grabs hold of Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. To appropriate His righteousness and to make it your own. To trust in Him, to love Him, to honor Him, to live for Him. It's a personal trust in Christ. It's committing the whole person to the whole Christ. It's to receive Christ as Lord and submit to His reign as King. Now finally, as we make some observations on saving faith, is this. Man is responsible for believing. He must believe in Christ. And the New Testament is very clear on that. That man is responsible for believing in Christ. Well, you say, if God is sovereign, how can that be so? Well, here lies two propositions, and they don't contradict each other, is that God is sovereign and man is responsible. And you find that throughout Scripture in many areas. God is sovereign and man is responsible. And why is man responsible? Because he was made in the image of God. Man remains morally responsible to his Creator. The image of God has been terribly defaced, but it has not been eradicated. And man, as the image bearer of God, still retains a sense of deity. Eternity has been put in his heart. He knows he's guilty before God. Romans 1:32. These things are made clear to him. The heavens and the earth scream out at him. He's responsible for believing in Jesus Christ. You remember what Paul told the Philippian jail? He commanded the Philippian jailer, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." In John's first epistle, "And this is his commandment, that you should believe on the name of his Son, Jesus Christ." And when man does not believe, he remains in a state of guilt and condemnation, with the wrath of God abiding upon him. And the Bible says he's without excuse. "For he that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him." The first step, then, let me close with this. The first step towards saving faith is to empty yourself of any notions of trying to earn your salvation. You must empty yourself of any notions of being deserving of salvation. To understand yourself as a child of wrath, as an alien of God, in rebellion to God. For indeed, no one by definition is worthy of salvation, and no one can earn it. It is a gift of God. Salvation is wholly and entirely of the Lord from start to finish. The only thing God accepts is the perfect righteousness of Christ, who sits at the right hand of God the Father in the throne of heaven as our great high priest and intercessor. For we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, because of Christ alone. Well, the discourse is going to get heavier. The discourse is going to get more metaphorical. And we're going to work our way through it. But next week, I think we'll get to the "I am the bread of life." All this just to, you have to set the context and see the full picture. Because there's glory, this glory of this discourse. It's really amazing. We'll close with that. Our Father, thank you for your word. For it's infinite in truth, Lord. And how you open our eyes to it daily and we discover new truths. Oh Lord, help us to understand this first I am saying. I am the bread of life. Amen.